I believe the Word of God. I believe that these promises are true. One day, we are going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, and we are going to see in full measure the beauty of God, His loving grace. And you know, sometimes in this life, it's easy to maybe get discouraged. It's maybe to lose your focus. And it's true. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the promised one who has come. He gave His life. These things are true. Like Revelation says, these are the true words of God. Amen? Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. I'll ask you to turn with me to a message that I titled The Danger of Apathy, which is the kind of general theme of this section right here. But begin with a question for you. What's the greatest sin that we could ever commit? The Catholic Church creates categorizations, and I'm not a Catholic theologian, so I'm not going to break them all down for you. I was baptized as a baby, though, if you knew that. Didn't do anything for me. But the Catholic Church has its list of mortal sins and venial sins, and they may have others as well. Maybe some of you know how all those things break down. And they say, well, these are the ones that aren't so serious, and these are the ones that are really serious. And in Catholic theology, you know, you can be a good Catholic your whole life, and then you go out and you commit, you know, one of the really bad ones, a mortal sin, and basically you've erased all your good works that you've done your whole life, and you start off back at zero. What a depressing theology. The Bible doesn't make that kind of a breakdown. The Bible doesn't say, well, here's, you know, in the list of most serious, here's number 10 all the way down to number 1. The Bible, I believe, if we're true to what the Scripture says, I think the Bible does suggest that there are degrees of severity of sin. And the Bible in different places talks about degrees of punishment. So the idea of some things being more serious than others, I think there's a biblical basis for that. It's just the Bible doesn't break it down with some kind of categorization. One of the things the Bible does do, though, is that it shows us that probably the most serious sin of all is that of hearing the truth of the gospel and then being apathetic towards Jesus Christ and refusing to believe. That is serious. Hearing the truth and then just walking away and saying, that's nice. That's nice. I remember a friend of mine saying that to me a couple years ago, a guy that I grew up with. And I was on the phone with him, called him up, say hi, and was sharing the gospel. And he goes, well, that's nice for you, Tim. And this is a very serious sin. The only sin, really, that is unforgivable. You know, in the Bible, we can look at things like the Ten Commandments. What's the first sin on the Ten Commandments? Idolatry. Make no graven images. No idolatry, no graven images. That's a serious sin, but it's forgivable, isn't it? Murder? Is murder forgivable? Yes, murder is forgivable. But disbelief is not forgivable. Rejecting Christ. Later on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus was addressing all of these religious leaders who saw His miracles. They had just seen Him do things like cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man. And they said, it's the power of Satan. It's the power of the prince of demons. It's Beelzebul. And they accused Christ, the Son of God, of working by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, all kinds of sins can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's an eternal sin. There is no forgiveness for this. By the way, this issue of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's a really common kind of question. People say, I'm afraid that I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid that I can't be forgiven. My first response would be to say that the very fact that somebody's concerned if they've committed this sin is proof that they haven't committed this sin, because they are worried and they're concerned about their relationship to God. This issue of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think there was a little bit of historically conditioned issues concerning that. When Jesus used that expression, it seemed to be referring to Christ present in flesh, doing the work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, people seeing the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, working by the Holy Spirit, and then saying, no, this is the power of Satan. And there was a particularly historical kind of issue involved in that kind of sin where these guys were seeing Christ, they were being convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then they said, no, it's Satan who is at work. In principle, though, that sin gets committed today when people hear the gospel and they have the Holy Spirit pounding on their conscience, and then they walk away from the gospel and say, that's nice, I don't believe. So in principle, that same kind of thing, I believe. This is my interpretation of those passages and their application today. I think in principle that same kind of thing holds true today, even if there were something different in the time of Christ himself. But in principle, here's what we can say from the Bible very clearly. There is only one sin that is unforgivable, and that is an unwillingness to believe what God says about his Son. You know, in 1 John chapter 5, he says that if you don't believe the gospel, you're calling God a liar. Because God sent his only Son into the world. God took on human flesh. Now, if you can't get bigger than that in terms of a story, you know, that is the biggest story. God became a man, and he lived among us. And he lived in perfect obedience to the Father. Never sinned. Never sinned. And he came for one reason. He says, I've come to lay down my life for my sheep. I've come to give my life for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came, who died. But not only did he die, but God accepted Christ, his death, as the payment for our sins. How do we know that God accepted his Son? Because God raised him from the dead. There's your proof. That empty tomb, you know, that's historical reality, friends. You know, Jesus came out of that tomb. And I can tell you this much. It wasn't the Jews. The Jews didn't steal his body. The Jews would have turned the body up. And they would have said, look, he's not dead. Or he's not alive. Here's his body. And it wasn't the Romans. The Romans didn't steal the body of Jesus. The Romans couldn't have cared less about a dead Jew. And the only thing they were concerned about was keeping peace in the land. What about the disciples? Could the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus? You ever think about this? Well, I guess theoretically the disciples could have stolen the body of Jesus. That's theoretically possible, right? Well, what are the problems with that? Problem number one is that the Romans had a guard on that tomb. Roman soldiers. These guys were tough, right? These guys were tough. Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, and you're expecting a couple of Galilean fishermen to overthrow Roman authorities, Roman guards. First of all, it did not happen. And if it had happened, it would have been recorded. Secondly, these disciples, after the death of Jesus, what they did is they ran away. They were scared. They were hiding in a room. It says they were in the room. They locked the doors because they were saying to themselves, we're next. Our Lord has been killed. We're next. Here's the third thing, and this is really, really powerful. A very powerful thing for you to understand and remember and share with people. When we look at the message of the resurrection, what you have are these 11 apostles going out and telling the world, he's alive, we have seen him, he is the Son of God, you can do to us whatever you want. Kill us if you want, but we will not be silent. Now here's a question for you. Do people ever die for something that is a lie? Oh, yeah. You know, we can look at Islamic terrorists that go out and do suicide bombings. They're dying for a lie. Here's the big difference, though. When an Islamic terrorist blows himself up, he believes that he's dying for something that's true. He believes that it's true. If the disciples stole the body of Jesus Christ and then went out and said, he's alive, he's risen from the dead, they were telling a lie, and they knew it was a lie. Nobody dies for something they know is a lie. This is a very powerful apologetical argument for us to remember, is that the Jews didn't take the body of Jesus, the Romans didn't take it, and the disciples of Jesus did not take it. They would not have gone out and let themselves be beaten and crucified and put to death and executed in every kind of way if the resurrection were not true. Remember that as you're sharing the gospel with people. That's a very powerful apologetical argument. Listen, Jesus Christ is risen. Amen? He's alive. And if you hear this truth, that God loved you, and that God gave His Son for you, and that Christ paid the price of your sin, and you walk away and you say, that's nice. That's good for you. That's a very serious sin. It's one that has no forgiveness. Rejecting Christ. So how should Christians deal with this kind of apathy? Here in Matthew 10, verses 9 to 15, Jesus is ready to send His disciples out on their first solo mission. They are going out on their first solo mission. Now, they've been traveling with Him for probably about a year and a half or so, and they've been going throughout the land, but it's pretty much been Jesus, you know, leading the pack on this whole thing. Here in Matthew 10, He's going to send them out on their own. And He gives them three instructions on this solo mission, and that includes the fact that they are going to face rejection. Let's go ahead and read through Matthew 10, verses 9 through 15. He gives them instructions in verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, you give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Father, we pray that You will bless the reading of Your holy word and that You will use it tonight to help us understand the glory of Jesus Christ and how we can serve Him. And we pray it in His name. Amen. All right, well, here in verses 9 and 10, we see the first of three instructions on how the disciples were to go out into the world. And the first instruction here in verses 9 and 10, it is the principle that Christian workers have the right to be supported from those among whom they minister. And you could say that this is kind of a preliminary instruction of the teaching that Jesus is giving here, that there is a moral responsibility for God's people to support those who labor in the gospel. And He gives these explicit instructions, and he's telling them, don't make major provisions for yourself as you go out. Don't worry about extensive planning. You know, don't make a massive checklist of everything you have to have in your backpack. He lists seven kinds of items here. It begins with basically money. Verse 9, he talks about gold and silver or copper for your money belts. Now, if you and I were going to go out on a road trip, and we were going to go traveling, whether it was some kind of ministry or some kind of vacation, you want to have a little spending cash, right? I mean, it's not good to be out on the road and not have any money. I remember one time we went camping from L.A. We drove all the way up California coastline, all the way into Oregon, and we were camping on different rivers. It was a really fun camping trip about 10 years ago. And, poor pastors, you don't have a lot of money. Kind of reminds me about my friend Russ Gabler. Some of you may have met Russ Gabler, who was an IFCA brother, Southern California. He went to be with the Lord a couple years ago. And Russ Gabler used to say, well, I guess I wouldn't be such a poor preacher if I wasn't such a poor preacher. Anyhow, we went all the way up into Oregon. It was a great time. We camped on the rivers and did all kinds of things. And then, you know, as we came back, we passed through San Francisco. And then we got to the Golden Gate Bridge. I didn't even have enough money to pay the Golden Gate Bridge. Like, hey, guys, you got to let me go on this one. Honestly, I don't have any money. Like, fine, just go and get out of here, you know. We had a credit card to get gas, but that was kind of an embarrassing situation there. But you know how that goes sometimes. Well, you want to try to make provisions. You want to try to have a little extra emergency cash on hand. But here, Jesus says, don't take any money with you. He adds to the list here in verse 10. He says, don't take a bag for yourself. In other words, like a backpack. don't take along two tunics. Some of your translations may say coats, but really the tunic, this word here is your kind of like your t-shirt, your inner shirt kind of thing. Don't take along two inner shirts. Don't take along extra sandals or a staff. He's telling them, don't make big provisions for your journey. Just go out, preach the gospel, trust God in this process, and find your support from those to whom you minister. And the principle here is this, and you see this in the parallel in Mark chapter 6, verse 8. He's not telling them not to ask people for those things. Some people have thought maybe that Jesus is saying, don't ask people for these things. He's telling them, don't accumulate these things before your journey. Just go, get the job done, go out right now. Don't make all kinds of big provisions. And the reason for this, he says down here in verse 10, is because the worker is worthy of his wages. If you go out and labor in bringing people the truth of God, you're worthy to be supported by these people. Now, look with me, keep your place right here, but go to Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, and also 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul repeated this in two of his letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says the same thing. The Corinthians 9:14, he says, the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel are to get their living from the gospel. Same thing he says to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 18. He says in verse 17 and 18, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. What you have here is a normative principle for the work of the ministry. Those who labor in the gospel should be supported by those among whom they minister. Now, when Jesus gave these instructions to the disciples here, in Matthew chapter 10, this did not mean that they were to go without shoes. Well, they were to wear their shoes, and they were to have their coat and their shirt and their staff and their shoes. But the point that he's telling him is, I don't want you going out and trying to make everything where you're providing for yourself and you're making all these preparations. Go out and trust God in this process and let the people who respond to the gospel be the ones that minister to you and support you. It was forcing the disciples to trust God for one thing, but it was also establishing a permanent pattern for the workers of God. Christian laborers have a right to be supported from among the people where they minister. How does this work today? Does this mean that if you're going to be, let's say a missionary, you say, you know, I really have a burden for the people of, Papua New Guinea, or South Africa, or Russia, or wherever. I want to go, and you just say, you know what, I'm going to go out and buy a plane ticket, and I'm just going. I don't have any plans. Does this mean that Christian workers today are to just say, you know what, I'm not going to make any kind of plans? I really don't believe that this is what the Word of God teaches us in terms of Christian planning, Christian stewardship. One of the things that we have to remember here is that we have historically conditioned circumstances where Jesus is dealing with his disciples in a particular situation. I mean, it would be like, you know, let's say, for example, we think about something like the Red Sea. And, you know, God brought Israel to the edge of the Red Sea. They were stuck. God went and parted the ocean for them. You know, I don't expect that if I go out here to, some river, some ocean, that, you know, God is going to part the Red Sea. There are historically conditioned circumstances. Jesus was dealing with his disciples at a particular point in time and saying, guys, don't make any kind of plan or provisions. I can tell you this. If you got on a plane today and you said, I want to be a missionary in, Mozambique, and you hopped on there without anything, any provision, any money, and you landed on, that African continent, not going to be very long before you're starving, right? Now, you know, God provides, and we can look at different kinds of individuals in history where God has just marvelously provided for his people in ways where they didn't have any provision. And we're not saying that God cannot do that. But in application, we should not look at this and saying, don't make any kinds of planning. What Jesus is doing is he's teaching his fledgling disciples here to find God's provision from those among whom they were to minister. Those who labor in the gospel have a right to be supported from those that they minister to. Paul said the same thing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. He said, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul made this point repeatedly to the Corinthians. Now, what's interesting in the case of the Corinthians, chapter 9, is that Paul says, when I was with you guys, I did not use these rights. Paul said, I have that right. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ laboring in his field. I have the right to be supported from you. But he tells the Corinthians here in chapter 9, he says, I didn't use that right. And the reason why he didn't is because he wanted to do everything he could to avoid people accusing him of being in it for the money. And as we've seen throughout our studies of 1 and 2 Corinthians, even with that kind of upright standard that Paul practiced, they still accused him. I mean, he couldn't win with the Corinthians. You know, Paul says, I didn't take money because I didn't want you guys accusing me of being in for the money. And the Corinthians and the false teachers who invaded the Corinthian church said, oh, Paul's really not an apostle. He's not worthy of support. And that's why he's not taking money. He's really not good enough. Couldn't win with those guys. But in Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 7, Paul says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Join the Air Force. They pay you a paycheck. Who at any time plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of it, of the flock? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or doesn't the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Even the Old Testament gave the principle that those who labor deserve to be supported. Well, that's the first basic instruction that he gave to these guys. Go out. Don't make major planning for it. Just go now. Put your shoes on. Put your shirt on. Get your staff. Go out and don't worry about it. And let your support come from those among whom you labor. There's a second principle here. Verses 11 to 13. Second basic instruction, and it is this. It is the principle, says Jesus, that those people who show a responsiveness to the gospel are the ones where you are to focus your attention in the ministry of the word. I remember some pastors and some of my people that have been influences and mentors, and you know, they would use that acronym FAT, faithful, available, and teachable. Find people who want to grow in the word of God, and find people who are faithful that want to grow. Give your attention especially to those people who are faithful. Give your attention especially to those people who will willingly make themselves available to be disciples and to grow in Jesus Christ. Find people who are teachable. Because I can tell you this, that, you know, and I kind of learned this lesson in a kind of similar principle from being in the business of financial sales for, I don't know, 15 years or so, something along that line. You can spend a lot of time in the business of insurance and investment sales chasing people down, and nothing ever happens. Either because they don't have any money, and if they don't have any money, you're not going to have them, you know, buy any of your financial products. You can spend all kinds of time you want, but if they don't have the ability to invest money or buy any of your products, well, they're not really a prospect. Or you might find people who have everything they need and they just don't want to buy anything else. Well, you could spend all your time chasing people down who don't have money or they just don't care. And you chase them down and chase them down. And some of those people I did, you know, calling them up. Oh, no, you know, it's Tim again. That's a terrible thing to be hunted down by people who want to sell you something, isn't it? Anyhow, here's the point. You chase people down, and in the end, you put a lot of time into somebody that doesn't have any responsiveness. Now, what Jesus teaches us here, and this is very interesting, Jesus says, I want you guys to find people who are open to the truth and embrace the truth of who I am. Make your focus on those people that are willing to embrace the truth. Here in verse 11 to 13, Jesus gives three orders on the kinds of things they were supposed to do. Verse 11, he says this. They were to find those villages and those homes that were receptive to the gospel. Verse 11, into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay there until you go away. Where all these villages, and at that time, Josephus tells us that in northern Galilee, in that entire part of northern Israel, there was a population of approximately 2 million people. There were villages scattered all throughout that area of Israel. Lots of villages. He says, you go into those towns, find people who have been responsive to me. Inquire who is worthy. Find people who are willing to open their home up to you, and you go and you stay at their house. Now, I've been, you know, in pastoral ministry for, I don't know, about 20 years or so. And I can tell you that throughout those years, both being in seminary and being a pastor, that there are certain families, including my own family and friends here and overseas, where I have had, you might call it, a base of ministry with certain kinds of people. And those are the people that, you know, that I have stayed with. And those are the people when I'm in town, those are the people where, you know, I have found my lodging and support and so on. This is basically what Paul is saying right here. You're going to find that there are people who openly embrace the truth. Those are the people where you want to make your focus, what Jesus says. Now, does that mean that we are not to reach out to all people? No. The point that Jesus says is, go into all those villages. And so you had the disciples going out, but what you had was, you might say, a support network or a base from which they would work. They were to go out into all these villages. But some people were going to be favorable. So Jesus said, inquire who is worthy, and then you stay in that house. And probably he was telling them something like this. Don't go in and, you know, you find some place that opens up their home and says, we love the Lord, we've heard him, we believe in him. You don't stay there for a couple days and say, man, you know what? Those guys down the street, they've got a nicer house, you know. Maybe I'll go over there and stay. Seems that he's saying, you find the people that embrace you and open up, and you stay there. Secondly, verse 12, he says this, as you enter the house, give it your greeting, and this kind of ties with verse 13, the second and third principle here. As you enter the house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. So he says, you go in and, you know, what's the common greeting in Israel? How do you say it if you're in Jewish circles? Shalom. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be upon you. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Peace be upon you in the name of Jesus. And he says, well, you know, if you find people that willingly embrace you in the name of Jesus, because Jesus did say that when you go, you are going in my name. And if they receive you in my name, they're receiving me. And if they reject you in my name, they're rejecting me. If you go into the house and you give it your greeting and they receive you, he says, then give it your blessing of peace. Peace be upon you. The real lesson for today is this. The basic principle is that we want to look to spread the gospel everywhere we can. And there are going to be those that openly embrace it. And those are the people where we want to give our largest attention. We go into, you know, all these places where the gospel has not been named. We spread the message wherever it has not been named. But the base of ministry work comes from the believing community. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting. We started Thessalonians this morning, and, you know, when Paul made his way into the European continent, which is what you have in Acts chapter 16. He went across from Asia Minor, from Troas. He crossed the Aegean Sea. He got into the European continent. And the first major city he went into was Philippi. He ministered in Philippi. And we know that his first convert there was a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia was probably pretty well-to-do. She was in the garment business. She sold purple garments. And it appears that she was, you know, pretty well-to-do woman. Now, we don't know if Lydia was behind some of the generosity that came to Paul, but I would suspect that she very well might have been behind some of the generosity, because it appears that she was a pretty well-to-do lady that had embraced Christ. But when we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, it says that when Paul was in Corinth, and when Silas and Timothy made it into Corinth after having been in northern Greece and Macedonia, it says that when they came down to Corinth, it says that Paul then dedicated himself full-time to the ministry of the Word. And the reason why it makes that statement is because up until the time when Silas and Timothy came down, Paul was having to work to support himself. So he was probably spending the daytime laboring in tent making, which is what his trade was. And in his free time, he would go out and he would try to minister. Silas and Timothy made it down. And then it says he was able to dedicate himself full time into the work of the ministry. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 9, here's what Paul said about this thing. He says, when I was present with you Corinthians, he says, and I was in need, I was not a burden to anybody there in Corinth, but when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from becoming a burden to you Corinthians, and I will continue to do so. So you see, it's not like Paul never accepted any kind of support. In this case right here, it's when he was in Corinth and Silas and Timothy came down. Somebody from Macedonia up north. Now that could be Philippi. Maybe it's Thessalonica. Maybe it's Berea. We don't know. However, when we read also in Philippians chapter 4, here's what Paul said to the Philippians when he wrote them some years later when he was in prison. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, remember, you Philippians, that you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, you Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, which was Acts 16, at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. By the way, that's one of the things that suggests to us that Paul was in Thessalonica for more than just three Sabbaths. Because in Acts 17 it says that he went into the synagogue for three Sabbaths. But here in Philippians it says that on more than two occasions that the Philippians had sent some money down. We don't know who it was, but I would venture to say that that very well might have been from Lydia, who was a wealthy woman. And she loved Paul, she loved the gospel of Christ, and she was sharing. So here's the principle that we see, and this is the second thing that we see in verse 11 to 13. It is the principle that those who respond to the gospel and those who love Christ and see the truth of the gospel and want to support that, they are the ones who should be supporting the workers. So number one, Jesus teaches us, number one, verses 9 to 10, they have the right to be supported. And two, that is where the laborers should have their focus. Now, that brings us down to a third point, which really kind of deals with this issue of apathy, disbelief. Verses 13 to 15, here's the third basic instruction that Jesus gave. It is the principle that God's workers are to keep focusing efforts on those, on those who apathetically hear the truth and emphatically refuse to embrace it in faith. And quite frankly, these are interesting commandments when we think about it. Does this mean that we are not to reach out to the unsaved? Clearly, it doesn't mean that. I mean, the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We are to take the gospel. So the Great Commission is going out. And you know, when we look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, we can see that Paul dedicated his life to reaching out to people. And he poured his life into people. And we know from history as well as from our own experience that there are times when you reach out to people for a long, long time. And sometimes that's what it takes, doesn't it? It just takes a lot of love, a lot of patience, a lot of prayer. And in that process, isn't this the way that God sometimes works? God has to get a 2x4 out and hit somebody in the head before they finally get the point. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes that's what it takes, because we're pretty stupid when it comes to these things. Matter of fact, we're really stupid when it comes to the truth of the gospel. It's because we're separated from God. Our sin has left us with this darkened mind. We don't want to give the Lordship to Christ. Sometimes God has to come and get a 2x4 and smack somebody in the head, so to speak. So, you know, the gospel takes great perseverance in reaching out to people. But here's something that we see, and this is really interesting. Jesus says there are times when you need to simply leave people in their apathetic, settled disbelief, and you go towards other people. That's just the way it is. Notice here in verse 13 to 15, in the middle part of verse 13, Jesus said, verse 13, he says, "If the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of that house or out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet." Those are harsh words, are they not? I mean, somebody might look at this and say, "Oh, that doesn't seem like a very nice way to treat people, Jesus. After all, we need to be tolerant of other people's faith. And Jesus, you're not being very Christian here. You know, you're judging people because you're telling them that if they don't believe what you believe, then they're not worthy of your time and your energies and your efforts." I mean, that is in effect what Jesus said, right? If they will not embrace the truth, then take your attention away from them. Some people might look at that and say, "Oh, well, that's not a very nice way of dealing with it." But listen, Jesus said, if that house is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Shake the dust off your feet. You know, in some of the Jewish rabbinical writings, there were instructions to the Jews. This is not in the Bible, but it was Jewish rabbinical writings. It gave instructions that said, well, if you're traveling outside of the land of Israel into maybe Ammon or Moab or Egypt or wherever, you know, they traveled all back and forth very freely back in the time of many of the ancient times. And, you know, the rabbinical writing said, well, you know, when you come back into Israel, what you should do is you should shake the dust off your feet, because you don't want to bring the dirty dust from those Gentile lands and pollute our land, because they're a bunch of pagan, you know, unbelieving pagans. And shaking the dust off your feet was a symbolic way of saying that, you know, you guys are dead, you're corrupt, and you can't even, you know, be contaminating our own land. In Mark chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus said, "Do this," it says, "as a testimony against them." Well, based on these commandments, and by the way, you know, that was a Jewish tradition. It was not in the Bible. But here, what we see is that Jesus gave these instructions and said, when you're going to your own countrymen, because they were all right there in Galilee, right? You're going to your own countrymen. If they don't embrace me, they're just as bad as those pagans. Matter of fact, they're worse. They're worse. Now, the Apostle Paul did the same thing. Look with me in two passages. Turn to Acts chapter 13 and then look at Acts chapter 18 with me. The Apostle Paul followed this practice. Acts chapter 13, Paul was in a place called Pisidian Antioch. It basically would be Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Now, was Paul indifferent towards the spiritual needs of the lost Gentile world? Was he indifferent to the Gentiles? Not at all, man. The guy poured his life out to take the gospel to people, traveling hundreds, thousands of miles on foot, on sea. I don't know if they used animals. Maybe they did have some kind of animals they used. Never see anything to indicate that. But you had a lot of traveling. Paul went all over the world. Now notice what happens here in Acts chapter 13. Paul is in a place called Pisidian Antioch, and he's preaching the gospel, reaching out to them. But in Acts chapter 13, in verse 50, it says, "But the Jews aroused devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet and protested against them, and they went to Iconium. Now, Paul didn't continue to stay in that area. They defiantly rejected the gospel. Paul said, fine, we're gone. We're not going to stay here. Look at the same thing again. If you come to Acts chapter 18, Paul is now in the city of Corinth. He's ministering the gospel. Verse 5, it says that he was devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Remember, Paul's pattern was he would typically go to the synagogues. The synagogue was the most natural kind of evangelistic opportunity. You would speak to fellow Jews, people who believed in the Word of God, at least, you know, embraced the Old Testament scriptures. And he would make that his typical starting point, not only because it was a practical issue, but because of the fact that God's promise of a Messiah was a promise to Israel to bring a Savior King who would restore them. So there was this priority in which he would begin in a synagogue. Well, he's reaching out to the Jews, but then notice verse 6. When they resisted and they blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles. And he departed from there, and he began to reach out outside of the synagogue, including a lot of Gentile outreach. You know, Paul was following the instructions of Jesus at this point. It's not that Paul didn't care about people. He was pouring out his life. But there came a point when it was a settled rejection and disbelief, and the Apostle Paul said, fine, if you are not going to respond to this, then I am going to give my attention to those that will respond. And this is not unloving, and it is not unbiblical when it comes to a point that a person has to turn their attention away from settled disbelief. Jesus did say this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, it's interesting because that's Matthew 7, verse 6. In verses 1 through 5, you know, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But here in verse 6, he says, there comes a point when you need to make spiritual judgments. And spiritual judgments, when you see a hostile, unbelieving world saying, we don't want that. Jesus said, don't keep casting this holy truth in front of those dogs. Those hogs and dogs will turn on you like they did old Yeller. You remember that? That wasn't a pretty scene. He says, stop casting your pearls before the swine. There comes a point where a Christian, in obedience to Jesus and the Word of God, where you need to recognize settled, defiant disbelief, and you leave people in that settled, defiant disbelief because we are not responsible for their choices. Now, when I say that, you know, I want to qualify that. You know, we embrace every opportunity we can. I think we should. In bringing the gospel to people and praying for people, right? You know, my grandfather didn't get saved until he was 89 years old. And that guy was a pretty stubborn, defiant person. And, you know, when he was 89 years old, you know, I think he did get saved. He, you know, embraced Christ, he got baptized, and died on his 90th birthday. And this guy hated, more than anything, he hated Jews. I mean, his whole life he had been involved in anti-Semitic kinds of literature and Jewish conspiracy theories, banking conspiracy theories, and all this really satanic kinds of, you know, anti-Semitic kinds of things. So, you know, you look at somebody that was just hardened in hatred against the people of Israel, and yet, at 89 years of age, God opened his heart. So, you know, how do we weigh these things out? I don't know. I don't think there's a formula for how we do it as Christians. But what Jesus is telling us here is this. There comes a point when, in terms of your outreach to people and you're going after people, when it becomes settled, defiant disbelief, you can't do anything about that. Maybe God has to come along and, you know, smack them in the head with a 2x4, and then, you know, the day will come and you get a phone call. I remember one guy like that. He was a client of mine in Vegas, and he was one of the most ornery, antagonistic. He called me one time, and when I saw it was his phone call, I was going to say, you know what, just go find somebody else to do business with. I don't even want you as a client anymore. And he says, hey, guess what? He says, I've given my life to Christ. He was a radically different guy from that point on. You know, God changed him. But there comes a point when you just, Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. Remember these closing words, Revelation 22, verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy stay filthy. Now there comes a point when that settled conviction sets in. Well, what does God do for these people? Look at Matthew chapter 10, closing point right here. You have people that they're defiantly or apathetically, either way, reject and resist. Jesus said, you don't keep wasting your time on those people. And also, verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. How interesting. There comes a point when you let people to their settled decision, and if they have been listening and hearing the message of the cross, and, you know, in this case here, the message of Christ even before the cross, and they will not embrace it. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, Genesis 18 and 19. It really became kind of the biblical picture for wickedness, paradigm for wickedness, and it became the biblical paradigm for terrible, destructive annihilation. That and the flood. Jesus said, it's going to be a hotter hell for these Jewish villages than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. How interesting. A hotter hell than even Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look at chapter 11, notice what happens. After the disciples had been going out and all this ministry, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, because if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented. Verse 22 is going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you and Capernaum. You will not be exalted to heaven. No, you're going to go down to Hades. Because if the miracles that occurred in Sodom had occurred in you, it would have remained. But it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And these were just ordinary Jewish communities. Most of them probably just ordinary citizens, your neighbors. You know, earlier somebody made a comment. I guess Billy Graham said at one point some kind of a statement like, if God doesn't deal with the sin of America, He's going to have to make an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think this is what we see. You know, we have a culture that has heard and heard and been saturated with the truth of the gospel. And yet, you know, you talk to people and they say, I don't care. Wow. Well, as we close here, is there a greatest sin? Well, I don't know if there's a greatest sin, but certainly the only sin that cannot be forgiven is that of hearing and rejecting. And, you know, when the writer Hebrews spoke about this in Hebrews 6, he talked about the danger of hearing the message, being enlightened by the truth of God's Word. And if you walk away, he says, close to being cursed. Well, we need to remind people about the seriousness of these things. So I think in terms of Christian, you know, evangelistic kind of thinking, give people the gospel. Go after them. Preach the gospel to them. Pray for them. Plead with them passionately that they would embrace Christ. Go after them as long as you can. But just remember that, you know, every person has to make their own choice. And, you know, when you find somebody who defiantly says, I don't want to hear about that, you know, you have done your part, right? We do the best we can. As long as they're alive, I think, you know, I'm willing to throw my fishing line in there as long as they're alive. You know, who knows? Maybe they'll get hungry enough and God the Spirit will work and they'll bite that hook one day and you'll say, I don't believe that. But God does that, doesn't He? Father, we pray that You would help us to be passionate evangelists, Lord. And maybe at this very moment as we close, we can think about someone with whom we can share the good news of Christ and His love and His death and His resurrection. Maybe right now we can, in our own heart, Just think about somebody that we would like to see embrace you and believe in you. And Lord, right now we want to pray for those people. We want to ask that you would do the work of salvation, because salvation is something that you do, Lord. We're just messengers. So we pray for these folks as we think about them. We pray that you'd help us to lovingly and boldly reach out to them. Use these things for the glory of Jesus, and we pray it in His name. Amen.